This morning's reading is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20, which can be found on page 292 of the Church Bibles. 1 Samuel, chapter 20, starting at the first verse. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why should he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him." David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says, "Very well," then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, towards evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone easel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, "Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonial unclean. Surely he is unclean." But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me go to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. He said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run, find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town.
Well, Tom, thank you very much, and I'd really urge you to keep the passage open as we look at that together. Let's pray the Lord would help us. Father, as we just sang in that last song, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see you, see the Lord Jesus in your word, and know what it means for us to follow him. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the encounters that Jesus has with people in the Gospels, one of my favourites is also one of the most uncomfortable. It happens after the resurrection, as Jesus shares breakfast with his disciples by the lake, and he turns to Peter, the one who denied him, and he addresses him by his old name, asking him the same question three times: "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And as Peter replies each time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," you can sense him processing what that means for him in the light of what he's done and maybe the future. What does it mean to love Jesus? Do you love me? It's a rather direct question, quite an awkward question, because we can't avoid it. It goes to the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you love him? It's a vital question, but it also begs the question, what does it mean? And what does it mean to love Jesus? Love can mean so many things. Well, we find a lot of help in this passage as we go again to this part of 1 Samuel, where, if you remember, we're in a time of transition in the life of Israel. So Saul, he's the king on the throne, but we know that God has rejected him as king because of his disobedience, and that David instead has been anointed as God's choice. He's a king after God's own heart. And from now on, really, the focus is on David, God's chosen one. And the issue is how people respond to him. And in chapters 18 to 20, two responses are shown that are poles apart. So Saul hates him. And last week we saw how he tries to use him, how he's threatened by him, eventually tries to bump him off. And then by contrast, we've got Jonathan, who loves him. And that's what we're looking at today. And we're going to learn through Jonathan's example what it means for us to love our chosen king, God's king, Jesus Christ. Well, we need to start, actually, by turning back one page to the start of chapter 18. That's where this all begins. Let me read the first few verses of chapter 18. Page 290. "After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one with spirit in David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself." Jonathan and David form this remarkably close friendship, which really becomes key to what follows. It's worth flagging that some suggest that this was a sexual relationship, but I think that that view comes from reading this episode through the filter of our own culture. There's really no good reason to conclude that. If you've got questions about that, please do come and ask me. But I want to talk about what this episode is really about, because the friendship between them and the affection Jonathan has for David is really showing us his loyalty. That's what it's about. He shows us what it means to love God's king. We're going to see three things. First, loving God's king means renouncing the throne ourselves. Loving God's king means renouncing the throne. If you think about it, Jonathan is the last person we'd expect to love David. You would expect them to be rivals. After all, before David slayed Goliath, it was Jonathan who everybody praised for defeating the Philistines. But since Goliath, what Israelite parent tells their children the story about Jonathan anymore? And yet, unlike Saul, who resents people praising David, Jonathan doesn't see himself opposed to him, but he's one with him, we're told, verse 1, united with him, one with him in spirit. We're told he makes a covenant with him. We'll see more of that. A covenant is a binding commitment made with promises. We're told he loves him as himself. He's as much concerned for David's interests as his own. So not rivalry that you'd expect, but unity. But more than that, you've got to remember who Jonathan is. He's the king's son. He's the heir to the throne. David becoming king means that Jonathan won't be. So the normal course of events would see Jonathan joining his father, trying to get rid of David. But instead, we see the opposite. And just look at verse 4, chapter 18. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. You see what he's doing? He's taking off that royal garb and handing it over. He's saying, "You're the king. You have the right to the throne, not me." And I think, I think he's laying down his weapons as well, laying down his arms. "I will not oppose you, but I will be your loyal subject." It's a stunning moment, isn't it? And it's very instructive for us, because for us, loving Jesus does involve renouncing the throne in our lives. Because the Bible tells us that all of us naturally like to occupy the throne in our own lives. Isn't that right? We want to be our own authority. I want to live my life my way. I'm the king. And our culture encourages and applauds that attitude. Our culture says, you decide who you are and what you want to do. That sounds so normal today. Except that God has spoken on this subject. As he says in Psalm 2, "I have installed my king." And now he has demonstrated that for us by raising him from the dead. Catch up with last Sunday evening's sermon to learn more of that. God has raised and enthroned Jesus. He's on the throne. And therefore, he calls us to renounce the throne in our own lives, to lay down our arms, to stop resisting him, and to pledge our loyalty to him as our rightful king. So that's the first thing we've got to get hold of, that part of what it means to be a Christian, bowing the knee to Jesus as our king. Can I ask you, have you done that? I don't think I did that until I was around 20 years old at university. Before then, I went to church. I believed what the Bible said about Jesus, and a lot of it suited me very well. But the thing is, there were some parts of my life where I was still in charge, where I called the shots. It wasn't that I was trying to follow him and failing. I wasn't trying. They were no-go areas for Jesus. And I'm thankful that God opened my eyes to see that, to see the problems it was causing in my life and relationships. Only then did I, so to speak, hand over the robes, lay down my arms, bowing the knee to Jesus. This also, I think, clarifies what we mean when we say loving Jesus. I remember talking to someone a few years ago and them using that language. They said, "I love Jesus. I love the man that he is." And yet at the same time, they were blatantly disobeying what the Bible says. See, that's not loving Jesus. Loving him means renouncing the throne. Jonathan is a great picture of that. But as he pledges his loyalty to David, he also discovers our second lesson, our second point. Loving God's king will be costly. Loving God's king will be costly. This is a new discovery for Jonathan here. He didn't witness what we saw last week, the repeated attempts that Saul made on David's life. So Saul twice hurled a spear at him. Repeatedly, he sent him into battle after battle, hoping the Philistines would kill him. He sends people off to capture him, eventually pursues him himself. Every time his plots fail, but the threat is clearly still there. If you turn back to chapter 20, verse 1, we see that David is fleeing, and he goes to Jonathan in his anguish. What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life? This is news to Jonathan. The last he knew, Saul had promised him in 19, verse 6, that David would not be killed. And he says, my father keeps nothing from me, never. But David understands that Saul knows Jonathan's attitude to David and therefore is keeping his plans from him. David isn't fooled. Verse 3, yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. That's an expression, isn't it? But in a way, there have been a couple of occasions where I guess one step to the left or right and Saul's spear would have found its mark. Now it seems, well, Jonathan is listening. So they make a plan to find out once and for all what Saul's intentions are. So there's a festival coming up. The New Moon Festival seems to be the kind of occasion that all royal officials were supposed to attend, including the king's son-in-law, David. If David fails to turn up and Saul accepts the excuse that he passes on, you know, clash with big family event, that will show that Saul is okay with David now. But if he gets angry, then truly his life is in danger. And the only question is how to let David know which way Saul has reacted. So they head out to the field, presumably to avoid being overheard. And they reaffirm their covenant, their commitment to each other. And they set up this kind of signal system by means of archery. It's one way of doing it, I guess. And they go ahead with their plan. David does stay away from the festival. Day one, Saul thinks, oh, it must be some kind of ritual thing that David has to do. Day two, he asks, where is he? And when Jonathan gives the excuse, it's fair to say he hits the roof. Verse 30, Saul's anger flares up at Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. His hatred is just laid bare, isn't it? Can't even utter his name. In verse 32, Jonathan tries to pacify him as he had before, asking, you know, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurls a spear at him, and Jonathan can't deny his murderous intent anymore. We're told Jonathan leaves the table, leaving Saul's presence and grieved at his treatment of David. It's a huge moment for Jonathan, isn't it? Because at this point, he has to choose between his loyalty to his father and his loyalty to David. He can't do both. And so it is that the next day, Jonathan warns David by the archery routine. And the two friends, they meet briefly, they embrace, they weep at the tragedy that has brought this about, knowing that they may not see each other again. And the chapter ends with Jonathan saying to David in verse 42, go in peace. But here's the thing, that peace with David has come at a cost. It's at the cost of the hostility with his own father. Well, this is another lesson for us, and it's a sobering lesson to take on board as we think about what it means to be a Christian. That loyalty to Jesus will sometimes bring us into conflict with others, and even those who are close to us. You know, there are many Christians in the world today, like Jonathan, who by siding with Jesus have found themselves rejected by their family. Just over half term recently, I caught up with a friend. He's a minister. And a week or two before, he had baptized a young woman from Iran. She became a Christian a few months ago, but she had no option but to leave the country because she knew how her family would respond to her new faith. Now, stories like that, well, there are countless stories like that around the world. It's great that we're trying to support and encouraging our children to encourage Christians in that position today. But often they can seem quite remote, can't they? And yet I know a number of Christians in this country for whom following Jesus means that family relationships are very, very difficult. And some of you will know that for yourselves. And in that situation, it can be tempting to reduce our commitment to Jesus just for the sake of peace at home. But that is not an option. It's not an option. As we've seen, if God has enthroned Jesus as king, he won't fit in as just one priority amongst many. He has to come first. And that may bring trouble. I mean, this makes sense of Jesus' own words. He says, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Jonathan knew that, didn't he? And we may know that pain as well. Which is not to say that we don't try to be peacemakers. We don't try to be the best husband, wife, mother, father, son, daughter that we can. It should be the case that the work of Jesus in our lives will be a blessing to our families, even if they don't believe. And that can be a powerful witness that may eventually win them over to follow him. But we have to be realistic. In a world that has rejected God, we shouldn't be surprised if our loyalty to Christ causes division. It can happen in friendship groups as well. This will be a pressure that Christians at school, I think, will feel very keenly. You know, when you're at that age, the acceptance and approval of our friends or peers means so much to us. But our ultimate loyalty must be to Christ. And it may be that we have to choose. People may say to us, "I just can't accept you if you hold that view." And they may turn away from us, that they may withdraw from us. That can happen in friendships. It may happen in the workplace as well. It may lead to us being maligned by our culture. And no question, that's painful. It's really painful when those things happen. But Jesus never said that following him wouldn't be costly. He carries on. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We follow a king who was himself rejected. And as we do that, we're on a path of rejection. And that may happen. So we have to see that. Loving God's king may be costly. But even as we face that cost, we can be sure that it's worth it. And that brings us to our final points. Loving God's king means living for a greater future. Loving God's king means living for a greater future. I think this is the most remarkable thing about Jonathan in this chapter, that whilst he's putting himself in great danger from Saul, actually, he's more concerned not to be on the wrong side of David. So let's go back to David and Jonathan when they're first in the field. Verse 13, Jonathan says, "If my father's inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan made David affirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as himself. It's an astonishing scene. They're out in the field because of the threat of Saul. But Jonathan's not looking for protection from his father, but from David when he comes into his kingdom. In fact, he's looking for kindness, he says. He's using a very strong Bible word that is used to describe God's covenant love for his people, his absolute commitment to keep his people. That's amazing, isn't it? David is about to experience life on the run, but Jonathan looks at him and he sees a future kingdom where he can find absolute security for him and his family. So he wants to David to bind himself to him. He wants to make a covenant. And in verse 17, he makes David reaffirm his oath. It's quite something, isn't it? To say to a fugitive, a man on the run, look after me. You promise that you'll look after me and my family. But that's exactly what Jonathan's doing. And we see the same thing at the end. As the two men part in verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we've sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. How can Jonathan say that? Because he sees who David is, and he knows the future belongs to him. See, this is the great irony for Jonathan. By giving up the future of his own house and being king, he's guaranteeing the future of his family under the protection of David. And again, for us, that is why it's worth whatever cost we may face for following Jesus, because of the future that he guarantees for all his people. Just hear how Jesus continues. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And that just describes the contrast between Saul and Jonathan, doesn't it? Saul is trying to save his life. He's trying to cling on to power, desperate to stay in control. So he opposes David and loses everything. Whereas Jonathan acknowledges that David is the one God has chosen. He renounces his own claim to the throne. He faces up to the cost of that loyalty. And therefore he discovers a secure future with God's king. And so the question for us to chew over is whether we are like Saul or Jonathan. Are we resisting the authority of Jesus, or are we content to let him be Lord of our lives? Are we willing to bring every area of our lives in submission to him? Are we willing to face the cost if siding with him brings conflict with others? And do we recognize that the future belongs to him? The future belongs to Jesus. That's why it's worth it. And that he's absolutely committed to those who commit to him. Jesus asks us, do you love me? Well, let's pray. Let's give us a moment to reflect and then I'll lead us. Our Father, we want to thank you for your King, our Saviour, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But we confess that our love for him is often feeble. We pray you'd forgive us when we resist his authority. And we pray you'd help us to submit every part of our lives to his gracious rule. We pray you'd help us too when following him is costly. And we pray that you'd strengthen those who are especially facing that today. And please would you help us to see him with the eyes of faith, to recognize the future glory of his kingdom, and therefore to entrust ourselves to him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.